Many of you know that I've been sick this last week. It's might be called my semi-annual, actually it's turned out to be rather annual, summer cold. Seemed like when I was a kid and a young man, I never got these things, but after I got older, it seems to attack me at least once every year. And a little bit tired of it, I got to tell you. It's not fun. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the text we'll begin with. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the prophets, you have a very dark picture, a picture of destruction. The book of Isaiah, the Assyrians are coming. They're surrounding the whole world around Israel. In fact, it gets down to the point where there's only one city where the Assyrians are not able to take what they want. And that's the city of Jerusalem because of the prayer of two men. One of them is the king, Hezekiah, and the other is Isaiah. But in this picture of destruction and doom, there are these small windows of what's coming in the future, showing them that God is not finished with them, that He still has a work to complete through what they are doing then. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many shall go up and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's a very striking picture of a church from about 7 centuries before Christ. Old Testament prophecies tell us much, later to be seen in fulfillment in the New Testament. First, a point or two about the prophets and their prophecies. The prophets were men sent to their own generation to teach, to warn, and to rebuke as to the sins of the day. As I said before, Isaiah was teaching the people that there's very tough times coming and that they deserve those tough times and that there's going to be a captivity coming. Foreign armies are going to invade. Many are going to perish, but that's not all there is. That's not all there is for the people of God. They are not to go off into history, never to be seen anymore. Men sent to their own generation to teach, warn, and rebuke as to the sins of the day. They emphasized a return to God. The prophets wanted the people to go back to the God as they had been in former times. They kept alive the picture of the coming of Messiah and His kingdom. They showed before the coming of the Just One. In Acts chapter 7 is verse 52. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Stephen speaking. Which of the fathers have not your prophets persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the murderers, betrayers and the murderers. In Isaiah 2, we have one of the best known and fuller pictures of the New Testament order of things. Isaiah, one of the most cited Old Testament prophets in the New Testament, thus called the Messianic prophet. So many of his prophecies were about Jesus. In Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, he is the mighty one. He is the one that puts the government on his shoulders. His virgin birth is spoken of in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And his being the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Now the prophecy of the picture in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go back to that in your Bibles. Picture of the New Testament age, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days have been shown to be the New Testament age in so many ways, perhaps no better way than in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As the Hebrews writer opens up his message there, he compares the last generation to the last days. He speaks of the former way that God spoke to the people. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The last days, the days in which God's Son speaks. Peter sees the fulfillment of Joel, who was a prophet of the Old Testament, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Acts chapter 2:17, we read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The last days. The last days when Jesus Christ speaks to us. The last days when we find out what God's plan of salvation is, what his scheme of redemption is for us today. The last days. The church of the Lord comes in those last days. Verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." The mountain of the Lord's house is to be established yet in this passage. Such already existed in Israel, in Judah, and in Jerusalem, something yet future then to be exalted. We see the church pictured as the Lord's house. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Thank you, David. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house of God is the church of the living God. Those making up the church called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. This is God's building that he's talking about, the temple of God. A picture that is to embrace all nations. Back to verse 2 of our text. That the final phrase, "and all nations shall flow into it." Telling people in a non-prophetic sense about that all nations are to be part of God's business was ludicrous in the first century. In fact, so many fights in the church were about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in one body. They didn't think it possible. The belief was that that Gentiles were simply not part of God's scheme of redemption. In fact, the old rabbinic writings call Gentiles fuel for the fires of hell. There was a great prejudice against Gentiles. But the God-revealed system was that all nations were to flow into it. The Great Commission thus embraces the thought, the whole world. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." They were to go into all the world, not just to the Jews, but to all creatures, all creation, and they were to preach the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul weighs in, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." John chapter 10 and verse 16. John chapter 10 and verse 16. And this great picture that Jesus draws about him being the keeper of the sheep. He says, "I am the door," etc., and other things. John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Of course, in the context, Jesus is speaking to Jews. When he says, "other sheep I have," there is only one other possibility, and that is the Gentiles. Not of those not of the Jewish fold. There is also a picture of a new law. A law going from Jerusalem. Now, search in your mind, if you will, where did the law of Moses come from, geographically speaking? Well, it came from Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, if you will. There on the way from Egypt to Israel, or Canaan. And so this is not the old law it's talking about, geographically speaking. Many people, all nations, are to go and learn the will of the Lord. A law will go forth from Zion, not Sinai, Zion. Now, there are many names for the hills of Jerusalem, but we are certain that they are Jerusalem. There's the Mount Moriah, upon which the temple is situated. There is also Mount Zion, upon which the majority of the city is situated. So Mount Zion is another word for the name Jerusalem. All nations shall go there. Acts chapter 2 is an interesting parallel to Isaiah chapter 2 because of the fact of this all nations flowing into it. The law comes forth, that is, a new requirement for mankind, all men everywhere is to repent, as we read in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, on all these which speak Galileans, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so these all nations flowing into it, the nations of the Mediterranean world, were certainly in attendance there in Jerusalem at the time that the law came forth. Verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Jesus is the Prince of what? Isaiah 9 and verse 6, He is the Prince of Peace. Bringing peace to men and turning men to peaceful endeavors. It's a warfare to be sure. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 tell us that there is warfare in this Christian life, but it is one, it's a warfare spiritual in nature. It's no less intense, and yet it's a warfare that is not like this world conducts war. Men are added to that kingdom, the church, when they obey the message of that kingdom. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are the terms upon which one can come to and into that kingdom. This morning we've described from the book of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the reality that we are in today. It was prophesied to come by a prophet of God. A prophet proved to be of God by many means, because what he said came true. And so, while many people are devaluing the church, we are lifting it up. Lifting it up not because we are part of it, because Jesus is the head of it. And because it gives the world the law of God. And so we ought to respect it. Why do many devalue it today? Because they have the wrong idea about what we call eschatology. That is the study of last things. Because many people want the kingdom to come in the future, they devalue the church today and cause people to devalue it reduce their knowledge of the things of God. This morning, you need to be in the church that Jesus built. You put on Christ in baptism. You are added to the church as they were then daily. You are added to it immediately as you become a member of the Lord's church by baptism, by faith, by by your response to what Jesus has told us. If we can assist you in your obedience this morning, if we can baptize you for the remission of your sins, if we can take your good confession, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.